Hello, Lighthouse. It's good to worship with you all today. We're going to continue to learn today about what it means that we get to draw near to God. This is the most incredible reality, that the infinite, majestic, holy creator of the universe wants us to be close to him. And we don't get to draw near to God because we've tried hard enough or because we've unlocked some secret magical key. We draw near to God because he drew near to us in the gospel. And that's what we celebrate and remember in our times together, that Jesus has restored our relationship with God through his death and his resurrection. Our call to worship this morning is very brief, but I want us to savor the profound simplicity of this passage, that the whole purpose of the gospel is to allow us to draw near to our Creator. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and celebrate and remember the fact that Jesus suffered once for our sins, was raised from the dead, that we might have the promise of new life, and that because of his death and resurrection, we have been brought near to you. God, we thank you that in the gospel you have given us the greatest gift, the greatest treasure that we could ever possibly imagine. You have given us a relationship with you. And we thank you that Jesus was cut off that we might be brought near, that he was separated that we might be brought to you, that he suffered that we might be able to enjoy the riches of a relationship with you. God, we thank you for the gospel, and we ask that you would, by your grace, allow us to draw near to you during this time of worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, let's sing together.
Hallelujah. you wait for a crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
drawing near to God always means turning away from our idols. Our hearts cannot simultaneously have multiple kings on the throne. God and God alone must reign supreme in our hearts over everything else in life. And that is in part what our times of offering help to remind us of, because as we give, we're loosening our grip on the things of the world, and we're using what God has given to us as a way of declaring that Jesus is our King and no one else. So let's take some time to give our offerings, either online, on our website, or through the Church Center app. Let's pray for our offering. God, we thank you that you have proven again and again and again that you are infinitely satisfying, of infinite value, of infinite worth. And God, we thank you that you have given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. You've given us our relationship with you. You've given us your word to speak truth into our lives. You've given us the family of God in the church. And you've given us immeasurable resources to provide for our needs and for the needs of others. So God, we ask that you would help us to use that which we give in our offering to further the purposes of the gospel in this church, in the world, and in our community. So God, we pray that you be honored and glorified in our offering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Reach to the sky.
We don't have a ton of announcements this week, but here are a few. If you're new to Lighthouse, thank you so much for worshiping with us. We'd love to hear from you and get to know you. So please visit our New to Lighthouse page on our website, and you can fill out our online communication card. We're so grateful that you would choose to spend your time with us. And we hope that in your time worshiping with us today, you've seen Christ more clearly. And we have one more thing. We really recommend that you take some time before the message to download the sermon notes for this week. Pastor Kim said that they are a little more extensive. So you can pause the video, you can visit our live stream page or check the description in the YouTube video. So go ahead, I'll wait. Did you get it yet? Okay, let's turn our attention to God's word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that your word transforms. And so as we come before it today, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts and yet also prepare us for a lifetime of studying your word. We want to grow closer to you. We want to trust you and love you more. And so, Lord, create in our hearts a hunger for our Savior and help us to know how to pursue him with diligence and with passion. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. We've been in a series focused on the idea that Jesus changes everything. And so in light of that, we wanted to spend the last few weeks of the series thinking through what it means to draw near to God. Last week, we talked about why we draw near to God, how God satisfies the spiritual thirst in our hearts, how living within the reality of God's steadfast love is better than life, and how knowing we are part of God's greater story, it should excite us to see what God does through all that is happening. This week, we're going to focus on how to practically draw near to God, how we grow our faith and love, how we fight our sin, how we grow our relationship with Christ. For me, the heart behind the sermon is that I don't want to simply to tell you, do your quiet time, or study the word more, or trust God more, or love Jesus more. I'm guessing all of you know those things are important. And I'm guessing all of you would love to do those things better. I know I do. But the question is, how? Or maybe we could ask, how do I do it better? Because if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know the struggle of studying the Word of God, of doing a quiet time, of fighting your sin and growing your faith, of loving the world less and loving Jesus more. Have you ever said or even thought just one of these? My quiet times are stale. I don't really get anything out of them. If I'm honest, they just feel like a chore. I read the Bible, but I don't understand it. It seems so archaic and distant from what I'm going through right now. I know what the Bible says, but it's so hard to really believe it. I have trouble getting truth to go from my head to my heart. I'm so busy with work or school. I'm so distracted. It's so hard to spend time with the Lord when I have young kids. I always seem to fail. I've never had success. I've tried everything. Nothing seems to work. I don't feel like I'm making any progress. I struggle with the same sins over and over. And with this, it's easy to be discouraged, to do it simply because that's what good Christians do, or even to give up altogether. Well, to think through this, we're going to revisit Psalm 63, which we began last week. If you remember the context, David wrote this when he was in the desert, fleeing for his life from his rebellious and yet beloved son Absalom, who was trying to take away the kingdom. So it was a psalm written in the middle of suffering and heartbreaking loss. And yet, the shocking picture David gives us is that of a man feasting in the desert. He discusses his worship, his contentment, and even his joy. Listen as I read it, again, keeping in mind that he writes in the middle of a desert during personal tragedy. We'll focus on the first 8 verses this morning. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So we see the picture of a joyful heart, a satisfied heart, a worshipful heart. And this means we have so much to learn from this psalm as we go through the spiritual desert that the coronavirus has created in many of our lives. So this morning, what I want us to see is that this wasn't simply about how David was wired, or because he was already so godly, or because of some miraculous infusion of happiness. David pursued God. At first glance, what might stand out is David's joy and worship, and it should. But this wasn't merely someone overwhelmed with emotions. Again, David pursued God. In fact, in the psalm, we notice six verbs that David uses to describe his pursuit of God that I've broken up into five ideas. Seek, look and behold, remember, meditate, and cling. There's an act in of these words, a determined diligence of a man wanting to lay hold of his God. So David was not an apathetic spectator, but he was an active seeker. He was not a passive perceiver, but a passionate pursuer. And that leads to our key idea, the same one we had last week. When we seek, see, and savor God, we will esteem God and be joyfully satisfied in God. We might say, more simply, we must pursue God to prize and praise God. So for our time this morning, we're going to focus on how we can really pursue God. Now, before we begin, just a few quick thoughts. First, I think one of the key ways we grow our relationship with God is through prayer. But since that is the focus of next week, I'm going to only briefly touch on it in this message. Second, as you can see, the notes are pretty extensive. But view this more as a resource than a list of 100 things that you have to do to be a good Christian. Lastly, if you're discipling someone or parenting an older child or a teenager, I think you could use this to help you as you invest in them. With that, let's look at five ways to pursue God. Point number one, seeking. This is feeding our faith and starving our idols. We pointed this out last week, but David seeks God. This word seek in verse 1 meant not only to search for, but to turn to. And I think this idea of turning to God gives us a good picture of what is happening here. Because when we seek something, it may bring certain ideas to mind about God, like we need to find him or that he's far off. But as you likely know, first, God is not lost, and second, God is always near. Meaning that David's seeking is about a turning to God. So when David says he seeks God, he's not saying that he hopes to find him, but that he turns to him in faith. But what we need to consider is that at all times, but especially in times of difficulty, we will turn to something. It could be God, it could be something else, but we need to turn to God. For David, he could not have been more clear. He turns to God. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So whereas he might have placed his hope in getting his kingdom back or the comforts of the palace or that he might be reconciled with his son, instead he turns to God. Now last week we looked at how David turns to God because he thirsts for God. Only God can quench the spiritual thirst of his soul. So we saw the importance of turning to God over our idols, how we should not seek in the world what we are meant to find in Christ. Now, none of this is earth-shattering. None of you are thinking, okay, I never thought of that. I need to turn to God. Or if you are thinking that, you're thinking it sarcastically like, oh, I never thought of that. I need to turn to God. Thanks, Pastor Kim. Hopefully you're not as sarcastic as I am. I'm sure most of the children of our church would know the answer to the question, in times of trouble, who should we turn to? But before we consider what this looks like practically in the next points, I want us to first consider whether we are actively turning to God by asking this question. How are you practically feeding your faith? By how are you feeding your faith, I mean, what are you doing so your faith might grow? Now, usually here at Lighthouse, we kind of use the term fueling our faith. But since the analogy in our psalm is thirst and hunger, we will use feeding, but it's the same idea. when my brothers and I hit our growth spurts, sometimes I would hear people ask my parents, "What are you feeding those guys?" And the answer was usually just about everything. For lunch, my dad would make 5 sandwiches every day for me to eat at school. But the understanding was that if we were growing like we were, then we were feeding on something to fuel and sustain that growth. So again, the question is, are you feeding your faith? Well, what are you doing to actively pursue Jesus? How are you growing in your knowledge and love and trust of Christ? Now, this idea of feeding our faith leads to one possible stumbling block to growth. We don't feed our faith because we've ruined our appetite for God. Consider our psalm. David thirsts for God. He hungers for God, and so he seeks God. Again, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So David's pursuit of God was specifically because he hungered and thirsted for God. So if we don't hunger and thirst for God, we'll be less likely to pursue God. So here is the question we need to ask. If you don't hunger for God, what is ruining your appetite for God? I don't know a lot about parenting, but one thing I know, because I heard it often when I was growing up, is you don't want to ruin your appetite. You don't eat candy and dessert before dinner. Because the reality is, too much junk food can ruin our appetite. If one of my kids were to eat a few donuts before dinner, it would not be shocking if they weren't hungry for dinner. But the same is true for us. We were made to hunger for God. We work best when we hunger for God. We seek God when we hunger for God. But when we fill up on junk food, it dulls our appetite for the one we were made for, the one we were made to long for. As John Piper writes, "The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." So if you're asking, why don't I long and hunger for God more, maybe you should begin with, what's ruining my appetite for God? Now, the temptation for some would be to simply come to the conclusion, the world is evil. I've seen people try to argue that we should simply avoid all these things, sports, social media, TV, hobbies, movies, even possessions. But in the same way eating a bowl of ice cream doesn't have to be wrong, we shouldn't simply jump to the conclusion that only things explicitly Christian are good. I think this can display a shallow theology that doesn't connect Christ with everyday life. For example, there have been movements throughout history that Christians shouldn't own anything. Right, they should just give it away and live monastically. But whereas Scripture does say in 1 Timothy 6 not to love money and to not seek it for security or identity, but also says in that same passage that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So to extend our analogy, we need to discern if we're eating a bowl of ice cream after dinner or eating ice cream straight out of the carton for dinner. So let me offer some questions to try to determine if you're ruining your appetite for God. First, am I feeding my faith, and am I feeding my faith first? Is there something eating into your spiritual obligations and disciplines? Have you heard someone say that they're so busy, they don't have time for a good quiet time with the Lord, and then they'll watch an hour or two of Netflix that night? Second, can I tell the difference between ice cream and poison? Now, the difference may seem obvious, but I do think sometimes we think something is harmless when it's really a detriment to our souls. Third, am I mastered by it? Could I fast from it? Does it own me? Fourth, are there cultural lies being perpetuated that I'm tempted to embrace? Think about the internet, TV, movies, social media. They're not necessarily bad, but they do preach a certain cultural gospel. Are you buying into it? For example, do you have body image issues because of what you see on your social media feed? Or are you more materialistic because of your love of financial articles on the news feed? 5, is it my escape instead of bringing my difficulties to God? In other words, rather than coming to God, am I actually moving further away from him by trying to lose myself in some sort of hobby or form of entertainment? 6, does it lead me to Christ or reveal to me Christ? One of the things my wife and I try to do is help our kids to consider their faith in relation to their world. We could be headed to soccer or soccer practice or watching a movie or having dinner, and we'll discuss Christ. Our hope being that they don't think that as Christians it means they simply avoid the world, or they must learn to have live rightly in the world without falling in love with the world. 7, what types of character do I exhibit when partaking of it? Lots of examples here. I don't know why golf came to mind, but golf can be great. Exercise, time of fellowship, or witness. But if it's simply a cause of frustration and anger and irritation and discontentment, you have to ask, is it good for your soul? For some of you, this message just got real. 8, is it a means or an end? So does it means to help me love Christ and others, or something I love as an end in itself? 9, does your mood seem to rise or fall with your proximity to it? In other words, how affected are you by it? Lastly, 10, do you sin to get it, or do you sin if you don't get it? Now, if you've taken our counseling class, you know this is how we describe an idol, but hopefully you get the picture. Another parenting application. One of the things that we've told our kids is that they complain about not being able to do something or not being able to do it for longer, then it's become an idol in their hearts. And we would be neglectful parents if we just kept letting them worship their idol, meaning that we will restrict them from certain things if they complain about it. But really, this is for all of us, because ultimately, this is what we must fear, something becoming an idol. In the end, I hope you see the picture. On one hand, we need to be wary of anything that is ruining our appetite for God. And yet my point isn't to simply shun the world. My family watches TV and movies. My wife has social media. We play sports. I know that may bother some of you that have a more fundamentalist bent. But understand, our hope for our kids is the same as we hope for ourselves. We need to be able to interact with our culture and be a light to our culture without falling in love with the idols of our culture. I know for me, there are certain innocuous things I avoid because in the end, I don't think it would be good for my soul. That there are other certain things that I'm guessing others avoid that I can enjoy as a gift from God. So each of us must determine if there is anything that is ruining our appetite for God and avoid it. Just like we need to fuel our faith, we need to starve our idols. Okay, point number 2, looking and beholding. Getting to know the one we are made to trust. So again, last week we looked at David's vision of God, whether it was supernatural or simply a remembering, and how it drew his attention to God's character. Verses 2 and 3. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Okay, so it was this intent look where he saw God's power and glory, and that led him to think of God's love. So do you see what's happening? David had a vision of the power and glory of God, but he didn't stop there. He considered it, thought about it. As he'll say later, he remembered it and meditated on it. And it led him to think about God's steadfast love and how that was better than life. And that resulted in his joy and his satisfaction in his worship, even though he was in a desert. So do you see the picture? This wasn't about spontaneously being overcome with emotion. It was a thoughtful look at the character of God that led to savoring God, to esteeming God, and to finding satisfaction in God. We've talked in the past about how often when we struggle to trust Jesus, it's because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. So our goal, through the Word, is to know our triune God so that we would trust, love, and worship Him better. So how do we do this? How do we look at and behold our triune God? For us, this means studying the Word of God, which is the revelation of God. For us to look upon God means to see Him in Scripture so that we might know Him and so grow in love for Him and trust in Him. Beholding, then, is not simply about seeing, but has the idea of an intent look and a desire to understand. A simple application being we need to study the Word of God. Now, right away, your eyes might start to glaze over as you hear another pastor tell you, you need to study the Bible. But stay with me, because while there are no shortcuts to the Christian life, no silver bullets for change, if you get this, it will be transforming. And this isn't hyperbole. I say it will be transforming because God uses the Word to transform. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says this, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is this stunningly beautiful picture of how God's truth is not only sufficient for salvation and information and restoration, but for transformation. If you want to change, and if you're a Christian, you should, it happens by the word of God. Now, in a moment, we will think about how we can incorporate truth into all areas of our lives. But for now, let's focus on our personal studies in the Word. Often that's part of our quiet times, our personal devotions. If you aren't familiar with that, devotions are simply personal times with the Lord, studying the Word, worshiping, and praying. So, for instance, you might spend some time in the morning before work praying, studying the Bible, and praising God. Again, nothing earth-shattering. We should study the Word. But let me offer a practical method and then some ideas to possibly help your times in the Word be a little bit more meaningful. Now, if you already have a good method to study the Word, praise God, stick with it. What I'm offering is not something that everyone must do, but I think it's a very simple and memorable way to study the Word. And that's why I like it. It's helpful, it's, again, relatively simple, and it's memorable. Now, I got it from this book, The Seven Arrows. Okay, so there's a website in your notes which has a summary of the method that I encourage you to look at. I recently read through the book, and I thought it was just a really helpful overview of how to study the Word of God. In fact, I hope to take my older kids through it this summer. By the way, right now, they are sitting on our couch looking at each other and saying, wait, what did he just say? Okay, so that woke them up. But back to the method. As you can probably guess, it's based on seven arrows, each arrow representing a different question we should ask of a text. So here they are with a summary in the author's words. First is this circular arrow. It asks, what does this passage say? We want to summarize the passage in a simple sentence or two, restating the main point of the text in our own words. Second is a backwards arrow, and it asks, what did this passage mean to its original audience? Here we consider what the text meant to its first hearers. Third is an arrow pointed up. It asks, what does this passage tell us about God? They write, the Trinitarian God of the Bible is the main character of every passage. His person and work are always on display. In some places, God the Father is center stage. At other times, the person of Jesus is, and elsewhere, the work of the Holy Spirit is. If the reader sees God clearly, answering the questions prompted by arrows 4 through 7 will be much easier. Fourth is an arrow going down. It asks, what does this passage tell us about man? Here the reader must grapple with how the text demonstrates the fallen, sinful condition of people apart from God, or the graciously redeemed picture of life for those in Christ. Fifth is an arrow moving forward. It asks, what does this passage demand of me? Modern readers are quick to create personalized applications of biblical text in which they rip the passage from its biblical context and apply it in an unclear, unhelpful, or incorrect way. However, with the context of arrows 1 through 4 in place, the reader is now positioned to make personal applications from the text properly. The sixth arrow is pointing in two directions. It asks, how does this passage change the way I relate to people? The Christian faith is understood within the community of the church and in the mission to the world. Lastly, the seventh arrow, it's an arrow leading up. It asks, how does this passage prompt me to pray? So it ends with prayer, not just any prayer, but prayer rooted in scriptures and derived from the passage under consideration. Okay, so right now, with what I just shared, you could start studying a passage, and at the very least, you would know the right questions to ask. If you want more help, again, I encourage you to get the book, which I think is a helpful guide to studying the Word. I also recently purchased this one. It's a devotion for teens. It offers 5 simple studies a week for a year, with the overall focus being the story of redemption. And really, I think it would be helpful for anyone beginning their studies of the Word of God. Now, we don't have time to do a deeper study of hermeneutics, hermeneutics being the study of Scripture. But hopefully, this is a simple way you can get started. Now, the ability to study Scripture is where it begins, but that doesn't always solve the problem. Devotions can still be dry, seemingly unhelpful. We can easily be distracted. We still struggle with sin. Temptation seems unbeatable. So with that in mind, let me offer a few ideas of how to make devotions more meaningful. First, know that the biggest problem is sin, but be encouraged because the gospel defeats sin. So there are different challenges to the study of the word, to growth, to loving Christ. But the biggest one will always be sin. But the hope of that is that the gospel defeats sin. It's meaning that as you grow and mature, devotions get better. As Christians, we are on this upward trajectory. Second, don't just pray during your devotions, pray for your devotions. In your notes, I included something that John Piper wrote on praying before you read scripture. I think it will be a help to you. Third, see devotions as a relationship more than a requirement. Remember, devotions are not meant to be a chore, no more than, say, getting to know your spouse is meant to be a chore. So be excited at the opportunity to grow in love with the lover of your soul. Now, this doesn't mean it will always be easy. No relationships are always easy. But be committed to it and trust that God will grow the relationship. Fourth, see the bigger story of the Bible. In Seven Arrows, a couple of times, they actually give the summary of the whole Bible. And I think that is so helpful to really understand what you are studying. Fifth, embrace your community. Let people be a part of your walk. We need accountability and encouragement. And so figure out how to include others into your rhythms of studying the Word. Six, value the blessings over experiences. Often we feel devotions are a waste because we don't feel like we experienced something or felt something. But the goal of devotions isn't experience as much as growth. It's not feelings as much as relationship building. Meaning that we do this because we believe there are blessings, not all of them immediate. It's kind of like exercise. Sometimes you love it, sometimes you don't. Sometimes it's challenging, but you do it with a purpose. Like, have you ever trained for a 10K or a half marathon? You started somewhere, and at the end of the first run, it's not like you felt like I'm so much stronger than when I started that run. But slowly, over weeks and months, you grow in endurance. The same is true for growth. Much of growth isn't the aha moments, but a continual pursuit of Christ with the trust that growth is happening. And that leads to our last idea. Let devotions be an exercise in hope. Remember, growth is a process, not an event, meaning that we should be excited to see where God is taking us and who He is making us. Think of it this way. Consider how many things you do that are learned. From the most basic, like walking, to maybe your occupation. For those of you who are engineers, think about it. At one point, you couldn't count, but now you're working on these major projects. We need to believe that the same is true of our personal devotions. It's this growing experience. And so we must study the Word, not because we believe that in that moment, in every moment, we will necessarily solve all of life's problems. But instead, we are excited that if we keep at it, over the weeks and months, change is going to happen. We will grow towards Christ and away from sin. We will be deeper in the Word and deeper in prayer and less in the world. We'll be joyful more and discouraged less. We will love others more and hate others less. We will speak well to and of others more and speak ill of others less. Maybe most simply, we'll be more like Christ. And so be excited, not because of what that moment will be, that next quiet time, but because of what you'll become. Donald Whitney put it this way, discipline without direction is drudgery. But when we have a direction, a clear vision in front of us, when we have hope, everything changes. So let your devotions be this exercise in hope. Got to keep moving on. So third idea, point number three, remembering. This is about structuring life to make the Word more prevalent. Now, verse 6 says this, when I remember you upon my bed. Now, first of all, this picture of being up at night likely demonstrates the heaviness of David's heart. He's not sleeping well. One commentator writes this, remembering God while on my bed or through the watches of the night means the psalmist is not calmly sleeping, but wakefully worrying. In the midst of this nocturnal tension, however, he recalls the vision of God's enduring, committed love and is sustained by that memory. So you can picture David trying to sleep, but struggling to do so. Right? You can imagine his mind racing. Like, where did I fail as a father? What if I lose the kingdom? What if those I love die? What if I die? But then it says he remembers. One author describes this, it's to keep in mind for attention or consideration. Now this word remember then isn't simply about trying to recall something, but taking active steps to keep God on the forefront of our minds. It's doing what we must to make sure we think of God. As one Hebrew dictionary describes it, it's not simply a mental process, but action, doing what you must to remember. Since our kids are in Christian school, one of the things they do is memorize scripture. But in helping them, we don't simply have them read it once and hope that it comes to mind at the appropriate time. We help them work at knowing it. They will repeat it over and over. They might write it out somewhere. They come back to it at various points during the week. Why? So they will remember scripture. My point being, when we think about remembering God's word, this shouldn't simply be about, okay, I hope it comes to mind when I need it. We need to structure life to make word more prevalent. If you think of it this way, like we said, either you will feed your faith in God or your faith in your idols. The problem with limiting your intake of the truth to just a quiet time is that often it means maybe 20, 30 minutes in the Word, feeding our faith, and another 16, 17 hours, waking hours where our culture is trying to feed our idolatry. And this is where we often lose the battle against sin. It's kind of simple spiritual math. I mean, if you're doing well, 6 or 7 quiet times a week, small group in church, totally maybe 4+ hours in the Word, again, if you're doing well, so that's good. But on the other hand, maybe another 120 hours where the culture is trying to feed the idolatry of your heart. What is going to win? Which is getting fed the most? What is going to grow? Now, the solution isn't necessarily longer quiet times, but making sure the truths that you are learning in your personal devotions and on Sunday morning and in small groups and through reading good books become the atmosphere you live in. Does that make sense? Now, we aren't going to go through the list that's in your notes for time's sake, but I've included them. And there's just some ways that God's truth can be a part of the atmosphere that you live in. And yet understand, the purpose of this list isn't simply to suggest ways, I'm sorry, the purpose of the list is simply to suggest ways to incorporate truth. We aren't Pharisees who are adding to scripture and turning recommendations into requirements. This is not a list of what you must do to be a good Christian, but if you just picked one this week, imagine what it could do. Like one way to make truth a part of your atmosphere. Do you see the grace in that? I mean, listening to a couple of sermons a week while you work out means that you're listening to over 100 more sermons than usual this year. And that could be life-changing. So let truth be a part of your atmosphere. Point number 4, meditation. This is feeding our faith and love by thinking deeply about the meaning and application of truth. Now remember the stunning nature of David's response to his suffering. Okay, it's almost like the ravings of a madman, right? He describes himself as feasting while he's in a desert. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. But notice this isn't actually an immediate response to when he sees a vision of the power and glory of God. It's actually in the middle of the night when he meditates on God's word. Listen to 5 and 6 together. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So meditating on scripture was this precursor to his satisfaction in God. Now, meditation may seem pretty abstract. Maybe you picture monks on a mountaintop sitting cross-legged or something along those lines. But realize you're more familiar with meditation than you realize because all of us already meditate. Okay, so first realize that while Eastern meditation is kind of this attempt to empty the mind, somewhat impossible, Christian meditation is a filling of the mind with the truths of Christ. It means thinking deeply and often about a truth of Scripture so that it takes root in your heart, instructs your life, broadens its application, helps you trust God more, moves you to worship, and becomes a lens through which you see your world. Now, though you may not meditate on scripture in that way, again, all of us are familiar with meditation because all of us are used to filling our minds, thinking deeply over ideas, being moved to action or moved emotionally. So though we may not fill our minds with scripture, all of us are used to filling our minds. Thinking deeply over ideas. Let me give you a couple of examples. Have you ever wanted to buy something, but you weren't sure if you should? Then your friend gets the newest phone, and this phone seems to do it all. So you begin to do your research. Minutes turns into hours as you surf the net, reading reviews, checking out comparable products, looking for sales and deals. Now, your phone is perfectly fine, and half of the functions on the new phone you would never even use, but it just looks so cool and fun. And so you begin to think often about it, how you need it, that it would improve your life in some way. What has happened in all this? You have literally meditated on the greatness of a phone until it becomes this little idol in your heart. It went from like to love and from want to need. What about this example? Have you ever had a time when someone criticized you or said something rude or hurtful? And maybe you held your tongue in the moment, but over the next week, your mind races and you start to meditate. You think deeply and often about what they said. You play out a courtroom scene in your mind where you are declared innocent and they are declared guilty. You think of all the things you should have said. You think about all the other mean things that they have done to you in the past. You think about the state of your friendship and you vacillate between anger and hurt, between bitterness and worry. Again, you've meditated. You've done daily devotions in bitterness and your heart is all the worse for it. My point being, we are all familiar with meditation. We just tend to meditate on the wrong things. You can picture David, how he was tempted to do this. Sleepless nights, laying awake in bed and thinking. He must have intended to think about his failures as a father, the loss of those that he loved, the comforts of the palace. But this would have led to grief and sadness, to bitterness and anger. What does it say? Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. His heart is at rest because he meditates on God. So imagine instead of meditating on the things of this world, you meditated on God. You thought again and again about a truth, trying to exhaust its meaning and an application, which you won't be able to do. You thought about what that truth means to your understanding of God, yourself, others, and your situations. You look to see where that truth is played out throughout Scripture. You write it out in different ways every day. You come up with different ways it encourages or different ways it should be lived out. I mean, that would transform your life. Let me give you a couple of illustrations as to how this might look practically. In the passage, David talks about God's steadfast love being better than life. Like we discussed last week, this is about living in the reality of God's love, meaning that God doesn't just love us despite the desert or during the desert, but through the desert. As it says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now imagine you meditated on that truth during the various challenges associated with the coronavirus. So say it's been really tough at home with schooling your kids and they're being cooped up and it's led to more fights than you want to admit. Of course, it would be easy to meditate on how disobedient your kids are or how difficult safer at home is or how little your spouse is helping or how messy the house is getting or how tired you're feeling or how things are unfair. But in that, you would be feeding your sin and idolatry. What if instead you meditated on the truth, God's steadfast love is better than life? It might go like this. God's schooling my kids is difficult, but these challenges are you loving me. There can be no other way about it. If it was more loving for me to have an easier home situation, then I would, because you are constantly loving me. Lord, I can't understand exactly what you're doing, but I know it is in love. I'm sure that you're doing something great in me. I trust that in love, you're freeing me from my idols and drawing me to yourself. In love, you're rescuing me from my sin and showing me that you're infinitely greater. In love, you're compromising shallow happinesses for greater holiness to bring me a deeper joy. Lord, I believe that because you love me, you'll make everything right. If not in this world, then on the other side of eternity. Lord, thank you for not just loving me more than I love myself, but better than I love myself. I confess I so easily want comfort and happiness, but you want so much more for me. And in your sovereign love, you pursue for me what I too often don't pursue for myself, a deeper relationship with you. Lord, thank you for your love. I do not deserve it. Imagine you meditated on that instead of how your kids are behaving. It would again change everything. Or maybe like we discussed a few weeks ago, you're feeling lonely. Maybe you're single and so tempted to meditate on a lot of things. Your aloneness, your lack of a significant other, your age, your desire for intimacy, the quietness of the apartment at night. And you can imagine that the meditating on those things would not only intensify your loneliness, but lead you to idolatry and lead to other sins. What if instead, again, you meditated on the steadfast love of God and how it's better than life? It might look like this. God, Psalm 63 tells me that your steadfast love is better than life, and I get to live in that love. So you are always relentlessly loving me, meaning that my singleness is you loving me. Again, there can be no other way around it. If it was more loving for me to be dating or married, then I would be, because you're always loving me. Lord, I can't understand exactly what you're doing, but I know it's in love. Even seeing so many happy couples on social media, that is you loving me. Lord, I'm sure that you're doing something great in me. I trust that in love, you are showing me the greatness of being the bride of Christ, even over being married to another. In your love, you're weaning me from my idols, not to make me live an obedient life, but unhappy life, but to live the better, more joyful life. Lord, thank you that you love me, and that your love is better than any person's love. Thank you that your love is deeper and more profound, that your love is broader and more forgiving, that your love is more particular and more persevering. Thank you that you're unwilling to let me settle for lesser things. Thank you that your steadfast love is better than life. Hopefully you see the idea. We can meditate on a lot of things in this world, or like David, we can meditate on God. For me personally, very few things have changed my life like meditation. And yet, there's rarely a time where I think, now is when I meditate. I simply have the blessing, partly by nature of what I do, to constantly be thinking through Scripture. So as I drive, before I sleep in the office, before I sleep, or when I'm in the office, I'm constantly thinking about truth. And this has been transforming for me. Point number 5, clinging. Creating the habit of going to God in difficult times. We're just going to take a quick moment here, because in a sense, I think this is a picture of the previous two truths applied specifically to difficult times. In other words, we just looked at remembering and meditating. And I think this clinging is that idea of remembering and meditating on truth when things are difficult. Like we have talked about, when things are challenging, our minds go so many places. Sorry. Problem solving, worry and despair, fear and anger, to our idols. But we're meant to think about God. Look at David. Before he transitions to the inevitable demise of his enemies, he uses one last description of his pursuit of God. He clings. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This word cling describes holding on to or even join, like one to another. So the picture is pretty clear. In difficulties, David clings to God. The reason is, as he says in the previous verse, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. The picture is likely that of a mother bird protecting her young. So David will cling to God because God is where he is safe. My simple encouragement then is the 6 words, in difficulties, Christ first, Christ only, Christ always. By that, I don't mean we don't look for practical solutions. If you're sick, you go to a doctor, but it means that Christ is always first. We always start with him and Christ always, meaning that we are always looking to him in faith. So as the exclamation of this point says, we must create the habit of going to God in times of difficulty. Let's think of one example, lust. Okay, that's one of those sins that can truly seem besetting. But in temptations, we need to go to Christ and cling to him through the truth. Okay, so imagine your mind is tempted and you're tempted to think about a lot of things, but that's when you go to the word. John Piper describes it like this. He says, the role of God's word is to feed faith's appetite for God. And in doing this, it weans my heart away from the deceptive tastes of lust. At first, lust begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out on some great satisfaction if I followed the path of purity. But then I take up the sword of the Spirit and I begin to fight. I read that it is better to gouge out my eye than to lust. I read that if I think about things that are pure and lovely and excellent, the peace of God will be with me. Philippians 4:8. I read that setting the mind on the flesh brings death, but setting the mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. Romans 8:6. I read that lust wages war against my soul. First Peter 2:11. And that the pleasures of this world choke out the life of the Spirit. Luke 8:14. But best of all, I read that God withholds no good things from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11, and that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. So you see the picture? It's like it's being ready to apply the truth when it is needed. So one thing I have those I counsel do is just to have truth ready for those moments when their minds are tempted to go down dark paths. Maybe they're struggling to love their spouse or are scared of their boss or unhappy with their appearance, or being impatient with their kids, or are stressed out over finals, right? Their minds are tempted to race and to meditate on their fears or their worries or the sins of someone else. And so we work on having truth ready so when something comes up, they go to that truth and they meditate on that truth and they let it bring grace to their hearts. So my simple encouragement is have truth ready so you can cling to Christ. Now, before we close, let's talk about one last idea, and it's this. There is too much in this message for you to do. And really, the purpose wasn't like, you know, do more and be a better Christian. It was to offer different ideas to encourage your growth. So here's the kind of the last application in an ocean of applications. Just pick one small change and commit to that this week. And in one blog I read this week, it said, create mini habits. So one, not so overwhelming that you won't even start it, and if you do, you likely won't finish it, but something you can commit to. And make that change this week, and then keep making small changes, and let those be a means of God's grace in your life. I really believe that it will change your world. Let me close with this. With Beverly Bray passing away a few weeks ago, I thought a lot about her recently. And what came to mind this week was one of the last conversations I had with her. We were talking, and I'm not sure how it came up, but she said, do you remember when you preached on fasting? She said, I don't want to, but I felt I should give it a try, and it's been so good for my walk. It has really drawn me closer to the Lord, and so I'm fasting every week. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, Beverly, you're like in your 70s. You need to be careful of your health. Because let's be honest, there are many really young and healthy people in our church who would never give fasting a chance. But as I thought about it, I want to be like Beverly. I want to be in my 70s thinking, okay, how do I grow closer to my Lord now? What small change can I make that will help me love and trust Jesus better? So Lighthouse, what about you? What one change will you make this week to encourage your faith in Christ? Let me challenge you, pursue God. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you that you are God worthy of our pursuit. We thank you that you're a God who draws near to us. We thank you that you're a God whose steadfast love is better than life. So Lord, help us to pursue you. Help us even this week to make one small change to draw nearer to you. And Lord, in your grace, would you change us? Would you transform us? We thank you again for your word, and how it brings restoration, how it brings salvation, and how it brings transformation. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Your mouth.
turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back.
Our benediction comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that concludes our service for this week. We hope you experience the riches of drawing near to your Savior. Have a blessed week.
Amen. Is that okay?
Yeah, we're good.
Done. I think I did everything you wanted me to.
Excellent. It's all going according to plan.